You remember from last time we were together that we were speaking about Saul's satanic antichrist heart that was after David at any cost, and he was even raging against his own Benjamite servants. And David was faithful at the very end of chapter 22. We saw Ahimelech's son, Abiathar, come to David after the slaughter of the priests at Nob, which is a horrible slaughter. It was, you remember, it was kind of a reverse holy war slaughter where everything got devoured. Children, animals, everything was slaughtered. So with that in mind, we pick up then in chapter 23, and that's on page 313 in the Pew Bible. And we read there, "Now they told David, 'Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors.' Therefore David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines, save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hands.' And David..." lost my place. "I will give the Philistines into your hand.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, 'God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars.' And Saul summoned all the people to go to war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' Then said David, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant.' And the Lord said, 'He will come down.' And then David said, 'Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?' And the Lord said, 'They will surrender you.' Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand." John Woodhouse, in remarking on this text, said that whatever form of human power you rely on, it will let you down. It will not save you from suffering. And yet, the myth that power can beat suffering persists and drives much of modern life. Isn't that true, that when you think about suffering, one of the things that you and just instinctively go to is a kind of search for power over that suffering? It could be money, it could be fame, it could be people, it could be in the medical, if it's suffering of a physical sort, you might be looking for power over medical things. And you are trying to find the idea that power can beat suffering, because that's the way that we think according to the flesh. Now, John Woodhouse's whole introduction is quite good on the necessity of suffering and its relationship to power. And though there are strong, very strong parallels to the suffering of Christ hinted at in this text, I see it rather as a character study that contrasts careful listening to God and presuming upon God. Now, many of the Psalms teach us that it is better to trust in God than in princes. But when we trust in God and when we read those Psalms, like Psalm 118 is one of them, sometimes we might get the impression that when you trust in God, things just go easy for you. When you put your heart and your mind to relying and resting on God, that shame and ignominy, difficulty, evaporate. But that's not the case. There is a cost. There is a cross to following Christ. There is a cost to trusting in the Lord more than princes. And generally, it comes from the princes that you're trusting God more than. Still, as David is now awakened from his fearful flight, he does draw our attention to the reality that it is always better to have the provision of God than worldly accoutrements. Even though there is a cost that comes with trusting the Lord, it's still better to have God as your provision rather than any power that any princes could provide. Saul had the human power. Saul had the worldly accoutrement. David had divine assistance. And we also see that David here, with divine assistance, even in his weakness, is so much more kingly than Saul is. David in exile, Saul in the height of his power perhaps, but as the enemy of God and his people, David shines as the true king. And so I really just want to look at these three character studies from our passage. We have the ungrateful people of Keilah, and we have blind Saul, and then we have, lastly, listening David. A listening David. And so, first, let's consider the ungrateful people of Keilah. And I want you to take a moment. It's an evening service, and so you can be a little bit more loose and a little bit more imaginative. And I want you to picture the scene of this little town of Keilah. Now, Keilah doesn't show up on any of my maps in my Bible. I looked just before the evening service began, so I know. Didn't show up on any of my maps. It's a town that's just a little bit south of the place, the stronghold cave where David was with all of his men, and the cave of Adullam. Now, this initial scene is kind of interesting because the Philistines are attacking these men on the threshing floors. They're coming and taking their food, and what they're doing, and this is a typical battle tactic, especially of the time, and the Philistines perhaps more than usual, would cut off the food supply. When they're going to attack a place, they would surround it, they would attack the places that would bring food and water into the city. And that would starve the inhabitants out, and so they couldn't last that long. And that's what seems to be happening here in Keilah. And so this initial scene, imagine, if you will, a smaller town, maybe a few thousand people, maybe less than that, maybe a couple hundred people. And they're huddled inside of the city, inside of the town limits, perhaps in the big stronghold of the city. And they can't go outside because the Philistines are attacking, and the Philistines have cut off their food and their revenue sources. In the midst of this, surely Saul, the king of Israel, knows that Keilah is being attacked by the Philistines, but he's so bent on capturing David, he's so vengeful against David that his bloodthirst for his would-be predecessor has caused him to neglect the protection of his own villages, of his own towns. And there they are, huddled, perhaps in the basement, perhaps in a little enclosure where there's no windows so that they're not going to be attacked. And they are at the last breath of their lives, they think. The Philistines are coming. We're being attacked, barricaded in fear. And then imagine that they get word. They're sending out spies. They're getting word every once in a while. And the word comes back. And it's just a single word at first. And it brings an incredible amount of relief because that single word is just David. David is here. David has arrived. And as they are hearing that word echoing through that enclosure, as the men are starting to open up the doors and the windows to see if the Philistines are still attacking, David is resounding on people's lips, and they recognize that he has taken care of the problem for them. He has come, and he has defeated the Philistines. In fact, the text tells us very expressly that he significantly routed the Philistines. He fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah at the time. So imagine all of the relief once that news and the reality of David's salvation to these men of Keilah has opened up. And I really want to try you to think imaginatively. I want you to get into the characters, because we're doing a character study after all anyway. These people, these poor perhaps farmers in the town, saved by David, their great relief, perhaps going around and shaking each other's hands and saying, oh, praise God that we have been delivered by David. And what a wonderful thing. Let's start shouting and let's have a feast maybe. We've been spared from the Philistines. But even perhaps as they're getting ready for their celebration, news of Nod and Ahimelech has reached them. They've heard about Saul's bloodthirst for David. There's fear also that is perhaps mixed with that relief. And then they get even worse news. Saul is coming here. Saul is looking still for David, and he's coming to Keilah. So as we look at the men of Keilah who are left in this solemn conclave assembled to consider this new danger, they just have been relieved, and now the elders of the town get together. What are we going to do? Because Saul is coming, and David has just relieved us. He's just saved us. And I can imagine one very shrewd, keen-looking old man rising up amongst his neighbors, and he's going to give his opinion on the matter. And as a sort of moral anticipation of the council of Caiaphas later when in Jesus' life, this old man gets up and says, it's really very simple and very practical question that we have to decide, my friends, and I will put it this way in a single sentence. Is one man to perish or the whole city? Or to put it in Caiaphas' word, is better that one man should perish than the whole city? And that's the question in its naked simplicity. The men of Keilah, after being attacked by the Philistines, after being put into this bad situation where they're all huddled together, and then David comes and rescues them and saves them with a great blow, their praise turns quickly to rebellion and betrayal. The very one that has saved them. And notice, David has saved them from the king who should have saved them. I'm sorry, David saved them from the Philistines. The king who should have saved them wasn't there. And they're going to betray David to the one who should have been their savior, who should have been their protector. So that's the first character study, the ungrateful people of Keilah. And as before we move on from these people, I just do want to press on you to consider whether or not that character has ever been in you. Have you ever been so discouraged and distraught and overwhelmed spiritually, attacked by Satan and the world and the flesh. And as if almost all hope was gone and you were barricaded into a dark room by yourself, the one word comes shattering through your existence and you hear the word of the Son of David, Christ. Salvation is on the horizon and you open up the windows, you recognize you've been delivered. But shortly after that, so soon after that, you didn't even get time to yet celebrate and you start betraying the one who saved you. You start getting ready for plans to deliver him up to the enemy. Think about that as we consider the second character study that I want to call your attention to, which is blind Saul. Somehow, Saul thinks God is serving him. This is quite humorous, actually, what Saul says when he says that God has delivered David into my hand in verse 7. So on hearing that David has entered into Keilah, Saul exclaimed that God has delivered him into my hand, and there is something very suggestive and instructive about that. The entrance of Christ into our nature offers Satan his opportunity. And perhaps Satan was saying the same thing, that God has delivered the Son of God into my hand. He has put him into my territory. You remember that Satan is the prince of the power of this age. He's the prince of the air. He's been given dominion and authority in a sense. And this is it, the kingdom of man, the world and its ongoings. And when Christ is born, he doesn't come in bearing the marks of divinity. He doesn't come in with his guns blazing, so to speak. When Christ comes into the world, how does he come? But as a little, poor, humble infant. Not just in his surroundings, but in his strength and his power. You can just imagine Satan thinking, I've got him. This is my opportunity. Here's the vulnerable, the weak, the Son of God in human flesh with nobody here to protect him. So soon as Jesus is received into our hearts, you can also depend on the fact that Satan will also assume that this is his time, this is his moment. Even before we realize that Jesus is taking his royal claim on our heart, Satan is beginning to marshal all the forces that he can against it, and so is the world. And the great object of the prince of the world is to induce us to commit the same act of betrayal as Saul expected from the men of Keilah. This prompts me to make two observations. One, there is a blindness to the spirit of Antichrist, which is quite astonishing. Because as we pointed out last week, one amazing thing about sin is that when you finally realize that you have done this to yourself. Satan is the one who was responsible for the killing, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He put it in the heart of Judas. So was Judas, and Judas gets angry about that. And so were the rulers in the of this age. And Paul tells us in Corinthians, if the rulers of this age had have known what they were doing, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But that's what we do in our sin. We always hurt our own selves more than we do God as we're seeking to lash out against the Lord and his anointed. There's a great, astonishing blindness to the spirit of Antichrist. Just as there is a blindness to King Saul as he sees David coming to Keilah, as he hears about it, and he thinks, God has given me into his hand. Given him into my hand. Given David into my hand. All of this rebellion, all of this evil spirit has been there with Saul, and his men being under threat too, and he's killing the priests. He's just finished killing all the 85 priests at Nob, and David has the audacity, the blindness to think, oh look, God must still be on my side. Here's my enemy, and he's delivering him into my hand. It's an astonishing blindness. And Satan had the same kind of astonishing blindness. After so many times of reading the Bible, after so many times of considering it, how could Satan have thought that he would win against Christ? He's had thousands of years to consider this. He's seen the sovereignty of God worked out over and over again. And yet, when the fullness of time comes and Christ enters into this world, Satan still thinks, aha, I've got my moment. I think I can win now. And I would blame Satan. I would think that he was crazy for this. But I do the same thing. Because sin and Antichrist spirit is blindness. There's a ridiculousness about it. I wouldn't even doubt if men and women still in hell for eternity are still thinking, maybe this is my moment, maybe now I'll be able to overtake God. Jesus said, if the eye is dark, then the whole body is dark. And how great is that darkness? If you can't see, if there's that blindness, doesn't it extend to everything else? Antichrist covers everything in blindness. And yet, the second observation I have about Saul here is that even when blind, the threat is real. Saul indeed is blind. Satan indeed is blind. But they do pose a very real threat. Saul could not have been more wrong about God having delivered David into his hand, just as Satan was with Christ at this very point in his obstruction to attack Christ. Yet both Saul and Satan do cause pain and consternation. And when we realize that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world, we sometimes forget that that doesn't mean that he who is in the world has evaporated, has disappeared. Antichrist's spirit is blind, but it is still dangerous. Now, the spirit of Saul continues. It's not just in Saul and in Satan, but this rancorous hatred which was animating Saul against David has been reproduced over and over again in the history of the church. It's moved the heathens in the first century to their persecutions of primitive Christians. And those who confessed Christ in those days were true to him. They knew that in every city, bonds and imprisonment and perhaps even torture and death awaited them. And when persecution is not public and open like it was back then, it's often no less cruel. The persecution that we have today, the anger and the vitriol towards Christians is still alive and well today. Saul is a vivid reminder of the red horse in the book of Revelation and in Zechariah. The red horse of persecution is always fast on the heels of the white horse of the gospel. Whenever the gospel goes out, we ought to recognize there will come persecution with this truth. Saul is a great character study of that. Well, lastly, we want to look at the character of David and the listening heart that David shows here. When David hears the news about Keilah, he immediately inquires of the Lord. He gets the news, presumably from the prophet Gad, to go and attack the Philistines. And it's interesting at this point in the narrative that it doesn't tell us if the first divine message came with the guarantee, the same guarantee and promise that the second divine message did, that he would be successful, he would give him into their hand. The first divine message that's given to David is simply just, go. And I believe that we're to assume that even though the Bible doesn't record everything that happened in history, I think we're to assume, as the text is laid out for us, this is the message that David received, and initially, there was no promises of success. It was simply the command. Richard Phillips suggests that David brings this to his men, and he told them, I've got good news for you. We've got a quest. We've got a battle to go do. But that the men didn't consider it good news. They certainly were timid and fearful. They said, when David told them, they said, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. In our hometown, we're scared out of our pants. How much worse is it going to be if we go and go down to Keilah?" And so they fire back with great fear, and maybe even strategic fear. If we're in danger here, how much more will we be in danger there? But I want you to notice how David responds. He doesn't respond with his own reason. He doesn't try to tell them, "Well, this could be a good idea because X, Y, and Z, or I've thought this through." And he doesn't also try to respond with his own right. "Well, I'm the king, or I should be king. You guys promised to follow me. I'm the leader here." But how he responds is very instructive for us. He goes back to inquire of the Lord again. He has heard from God. He could have asserted that right, but God told me to go. Just put your faith in God. We'll be all right. But instead, he goes back and inquires the Lord a second point, second time. And when he inquires of the Lord, the history is not very detailed. We don't know if David's second inquiry was open to the public, if they heard him when he asked God, or if he just came back to them with a report and it was just widely accepted that David was telling them the truth and that they had this promise. But nevertheless, his second inquiry does come with a vivid promise. And David shows us the basis for effective Christian leadership even today. It's always by the effective demonstration and implementation, the teaching of God's word. So when we look at the character study of King David, the first thing that we see in this passage, I believe, is that David is going to reign as king through God's word. His kingship, which is what Samuel had told the people of God, was supposed to be the hallmark of the king for his people, that he would reign in righteousness by having the word of God prominent in his kingly office. He would execute his kingship through the word of God, and that's exactly what David is doing. Truly listening to God through his word. Because true spiritual leaders are not those who motivate God's people by their dynamic personality or by appeals to worldly benefit, and certainly even less so by coercive manipulations like guilt or abuse. And there are some pastors that abuse their flocks until they obey them, listen to them. Many pastors are great at passive-aggressive guilt manipulation. And there are some pastors that use music and they use in excitement, they use emotion as a way of moving and motivating the people in the right direction that they want them to go. That is not true Christian leadership. Rather, true Christian leadership is based on setting forth the Word of God. It always is. And so what did David gain from this approach, setting forth the Word of God? Well, first, in terms of his leadership, the righteous that he asked to be surrounded by when he was in the cave of Adullam are instructed in the way that they should go. The first thing that David gains is he gains sanctification for his people by turning to the Word of God. Now, it's true that they could have revolted. They could have obstructed what he was saying, and obedience is certainly not always met with compliance. When David is obedient, it doesn't necessarily mean that his people will be compliant. If I am going to be firmly convicted to always lead through the Word of God, always teach through the Word of God, never try to use my own power, my own manipulation, or my own reason, that doesn't guarantee that you guys are going to come along the ride with me. But nevertheless, it often does go that way because God's people are sanctified through His Word, and sanctification moves forward. So that's the first thing that David gains. The second thing that David gains in terms of surety, David gains from God more than a command to go, but a very clear directive. And this is something that we miss so often because we are very vague on God's word. The fact that David goes back to God's word and the fact that he inquires again is just a wonderful picture of the necessity of true Christian leadership being based on clarity in what God's word is. The directives, the clear directives from his words. When you have a vagueness in the word of God, we will miss the directive. You know that I don't believe in God's having whispers in our ears, a kind of secret counsel that he's opening us up to. I don't go for the idea that God told me to, and so we just need to pray, and he's going to give you a little bit of a personal secret message, like I went to the ice cream store, Baskin-Robbins had 31 flavors. I couldn't decide, so I prayed, and God told me you should get the, the mint chocolate chip. God's not going to do that. He's not going to give you those little secret messages. God didn't tell you to do that. But honestly, I remember being blown away by Sinclair Ferguson saying one time, and I couldn't find it as I was studying for this message. I really wanted to find the exact quote. But Sinclair Ferguson said in one of his sermons one time that, and I can't remember exactly how he said it, but it's so powerful. He said, "If only I knew the Bible better. If only I, a master theologian, writing books all the time, teaching seminary students all the time, having many pastorates for years, if only I knew the Bible better and I could teach people the objective, clear directive of God." And he was saying this in terms of that counsel, to know the answers. It's here in the Word of God. And no wonder we wander around with so much anxiety in our life. If even our best teachers are in want of listening to God's Word, and I do have a very hard time believing that Sinclair Ferguson suffers the same way I do in listening to God's Word. But that's what he was confessing. That's the clear directive that we get when we keep coming back to the Word of God. And without that, you do have anxiety. Which one of you wakes up in the morning and goes, "I know what God wants me to do today. I have a clear directive. I could write it down on my little memo pad. I know exactly what God wants me to do today." Well, if you're like me, you probably struggle with that. And for me, it's so much easier. I'm a pastor. I know I got to get into this as quickly as possible. I got to start exegeting. I know a little bit better, but getting that clear directive requires that we go and we listen to God in his word. But there is one other thing. Not only does he get a clear directive, he also gains a promise of victory. A.W. Pink says that David did not storm at his men. He did not denounce them as cowards, nor did he argue and attempt to reason with them, disdaining his own wisdom, feeling his utter dependency upon God, but then for their benefit, he set them a godly example, and he turned again to the Lord for his word and was given a promise of success. And I believe there is a lot of application here for us. Prayer is one of those things. We just finished a prayer time, and oftentimes when we're praying, we have a little bit in the back of our mind, a shudder. Is God going to answer this prayer? Can I truly believe Corinthians that says, in Christ Jesus, all of my prayers are yes and amen? Do I have that kind of confidence? And I've had moments in my life where I have prayed and I felt like I know that God is going to answer this prayer. And sure enough, he did. He answered. I prayed for the salvation of one of my friends one night. And I worked with this person. And the next day I went to church or went to work. And the person said, "I really think I became a Christian last night." And I almost said, "I know. I was praying for you. I knew that was going to happen." Because of the promise. And if you know, Spurgeon would often bring this up. Imagine the confidence and the sweetness of being able to pray God's word back to him, knowing that clear directive. But then even more on top of that, being able to pray with the boldness of knowing that there's a promise attached to this prayer. It will be answered, yes. It will be answered, amen. Just like we know that God is going to build his kingdom on this earth, God will build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And when we pray in specific ways that the scriptures are directing us towards for Omega Presbyterian Church, how much more enjoyable, how much more enthusiastic can our prayer be when we know that there's promise attached to it? Well, not only does God show us through David the picture of true Christian leadership in this character study of David reigning through the Word, but we also see through David how the Word of God can protect us, can rescue us. Not only was the Word of God a powerful part of his leadership, but the Word itself protected David. And the rest of the story, after he routed the Philistines, it seemed as though he had given David this promise in verses 10 to 13, but God's word becomes a shield against the plots of wicked Saul and the betrayal of the ungrateful Keilahites. And at just this moment, I want to show you something very significant about the way that God works. There are times in which God provides a great deliverance or a great victory in one sense, but he is not promising and not giving ultimate victories over all enemies. David goes from being victorious over the Philistines to being again in fear and in flight, in a sense, but this time in faith, because he's turning to the Lord for Saul. And before, back when David was with Samuel, I said, doesn't it blow your mind to think about what David was thinking when Saul was reeling and rolling around on the floor, prophesying like a madman, and David's afraid of this guy? And he runs away? But that's because, and you and I know this very well, the answer to one prayer doesn't mean the answer to all prayers are going to be equally the same. They're not going to be all altogether the same. And the gift of one strength in one area is not going to be duplicated with just undiscriminate ease. You see this with even the great gifts of the apostles. They were gifted, and I'm going to talk about this a little bit in the morning sermons in a little bit, in a few weeks. But you know, the apostle Paul was able to heal people. He was able he even raised a child from the dead. Poor Eutychus, he fell asleep during a sermon. You guys can certainly sympathize with him, poor guy. Just don't sit on any windowsills when I'm preaching, because I'm probably not going to be able to raise you from the dead. So, but the wonderful thing about that story is you have this all this power in the Apostle Paul, but then elsewhere, Paul's own friends are sick, and he can't heal them. He just has to leave them behind. Because this is an interesting thing about teaching us to trust in the Lord. And he is not always a sword. Sometimes he is a fortress. Sometimes he is a protector, and he's not always a soldier. I've heard some people, some pastors preaching on the full armor of God from Ephesians chapter 6, and they've made this note as though it's obvious in the text. I don't think it is, so I wouldn't make this note, but they say all the battlement armor pieces of the armor of God are offensive rather than defensive, because you notice there's no rear guard. Well, I'm not so sure that's the case. You can turn around and use your shield, but whatever the thing is, I don't think Paul is making a point that the Christian is always on the offensive. He's always going forward. In fact, I do believe there are times in which we have to flee and we cannot be on the offensive. A good example of that is sexual immorality. We are told Don't go on the offensive with sexual immorality. Don't try to run into a brothel and say, I'm here to do vengeance for the Lord. I've got a sword. I'm going to be good. Flee from that immorality. Run away. Be protected. Go to the fortress. We're instructed to do that. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that we need the mighty fortress sometimes as much as we need the sword of God. Protection from temptation is often better than victoriously leading us through the temptation. And each one of you here tonight, there are probably, even just this last week, thousands of sins that God protected you from rather than leading you through them victoriously. You didn't even know about it. And we can praise God for that. Job, that great exemplar of prayer, prayed for his young children for the sins that they had known that they had committed, but he also prayed for the sins that they didn't even know they committed. And sometimes we need to praise God for the temptations that he has brought us through and for the temptations that he's protected us from that we didn't even realize. Because our God is a shield, and he is a buckler, and he is a mighty fortress. And this is what happens to David at the end of of our text. He prays, he consults God, and God gives him instruction on how to move, so that, as the very end of it says, Saul searches him out every day, but God did not give him into his hand. And cannot you just picture those words of Jesus, the echo from all the way from Genesis, all the way to his disciples? Be careful, because sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. And can't you just picture in your own Christian life what a joy it is to believe that sin has been always after me, but God has not delivered me into its hands. It's protected in this way. However, protection and victory through God's word, as great as they are, I want to circle back around to this idea of suffering. They are no guarantee against suffering. Remember when David asked, will the men of Keilah deliver me up into the hands of Saul? And he hears back from God that inexorable answer is returned, they will deliver you up. Can you imagine David's heart at that time? I wonder if that was the moment when David said, all men are liars. Remember in Psalm 116, one of our favorite psalms, I said in my haste, all men are liars. At any rate, I don't suppose that he ever entertained a lower estimate of humanity than he did at that moment. What a miserable world this is. Honor and manliness seem vanished from it, and the truth has taken flight. It must have been a very sad moment. And any of us, if we were there, we would have felt for David for sure. But brothers and sisters, think for just a moment. Have we not had similar feelings about another man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief, about another one to whom we ourselves owe far more than the men of Keilah ever owed David? No, there is suffering for the servants of God in this life. Especially suffering, the deepest suffering, I believe, it comes from the rejection of those closest to us. At least that's true for me. The closer somebody is to me, the more devastating their rejection of me is. And just to imagine the suffering that Jesus went through on the cross when his disciples had run away from him, had rejected him, when there was no one left there for him. But then to think, even as we're going to sing in a moment, about how we do that too in our unbelief. how we reject God time and time again. There is suffering for the servants of God in this life. And so what are we to do? We're to listen carefully to God in His Word by focusing on Christ, the suffering servant.